Good morning, everyone. Add my welcome to that you've already had. We've been in the book of Hebrews now for a number of weeks. This is the penultimate week, chapter 12. We shall finish it next week, time for Christmas. Chapter 12 is all about holiness. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear that word holiness. What used to come to my mind was a picture of rather grey people in long coats with equally long faces, large black Bibles under their arm, hair, if you were a woman, in a tight bun on top of your head. They were the holy ones. Holiness certainly didn't mean you had fun. Holiness and fun didn't belong in the same sentence, or so it seemed to me. How wrong can you be? I want to tell you that I've come to see holiness as a wonderfully positive word, as a key to living under the blessing of God and to being an influence in this world for good. Hebrews 12 is our chapter for today. But before we dive into it, we're actually going to go back to a couple of verses in Hebrews 10. They are verses 12 and 14. I'll read them to you. But our high priest, that's Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. The writer, you may remember if you were here back when we were looking at chapter 10, was comparing the system of sacrifices that the Israelites used to rely on with the single once and for all sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Verse 14 goes on, for by that one offering he forever made holy those who are being made holy. Now that's a slightly confusing sentence, isn't it? That one offering has made holy those who are being made holy. What on earth is that about? Every true Christian can say, I have been made holy. Just turn to your next door neighbor and tell them, you've been made holy. You don't look at all convinced, but you have. And now turn back to them and say, and you will be made holy. If you were a Christian, you were made holy in an instant. You were made holy the instant that you put your trust in what Jesus has done for all of us on the cross. Once and for all, a sacrifice sufficient to cover our sins. Sufficient such that we who are unholy people can come into the presence of a God who is awful in his holiness, who is holy, that's his very nature, and stand without fear of accusation or condemnation or rejection because of what Jesus has done. We have been made holy in Jesus. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote. Probably one of the most famous verses that he spoke, Romans 8. But I know only too well that in my day-to-day living, I've a long way to go to be the holy person in practice that I am in position. My position in Christ is made holy. My practice is being made holy. And if you're honest, I think that will be true for you also. And of course, in being made holy, we ourselves have a part to play. It's God and God alone who puts us in Christ and made us holy, such that we could stand before him and be welcomed into his holy presence. But being made holy is a practice that requires us to cooperate with the work of the who? Holy Spirit. The clue's in the name. We become holy more and more like Jesus through collaboration with the Holy Spirit. It's a lifelong partnership and a lifelong process. It won't happen if we try to go it alone, and it won't happen if we don't play our part. It's a partnership. And this is not something that is forced upon us. This partnership is entirely voluntary. It's something we choose to do. I need a helper at this point, Sully, if you'd kindly come forwards. I want you to think, if you will, of a young man whose mother could never persuade him to take an interest in his appearance. He wouldn't keep his hair tidy. He wouldn't dress tidily. He wouldn't keep his room tidy. No matter what she tried to persuade him, he simply lacked motivation. Until one day, and his mother noticed that he had clearly invested in some hair products and even skin products, that he was a frequent visitor to the barber, that he made sure that he had just enough growth on his chin, but not too much, that he had invested in a ruler with which to help cut these sideburns just right and perfectly balanced, you will notice. He went on to start pumping iron so that he would have abs to die for and glutes to die for too. Of course, the secret was there was a woman. There was a woman. You see, the older woman could not persuade him with every threat, every plea, every possible way she could imagine to change his ways. But the new woman, oh, the new woman, he did it for love when he wouldn't do it for law. You may sit down. Thank you. See, this is an illustration of the difference between holiness under the old covenant and holiness under the new. Not any longer a rules-based religion, but an internal, love-based relationship. That's what chapter 12 is all about, becoming more and more holy as our love for Jesus deepens and his Spirit works within us from the inside out. This afternoon, we're going to hear stories from all these people being baptized. We shall hear how they became Christians. They made a decision, each of them, one by one. They prayed a prayer. They chose to become a follower of Jesus. And Jesus did at least two things in response to that step of faith, that prayer they made. He forgave them their sins. He wiped them out. He washed the slate absolutely clean. And he gave them his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. A Christian is defined as someone in whom lives the Holy Spirit. He's a person, not some vague influence. He's a he, not an it. He is the third person of the Godhead, as it's called, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Being made holy grows through familiarity with a person, not familiarity with a rule book. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer to help them grow in holiness through partnership with Him. So, being made more and more holy is all about keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. He it is who gives us the power to change, to become more and more like Jesus in the way that we think and act and speak. But it's not automatic. We have a part to play, and in Hebrews 12, we get to see three pictures of God that will help us play our part and cooperate with Him in growing in holiness. Three things in chapter 12. The first is this: God as our marathon mapper. Just over a week ago, we were in our front garden trying to tidy things up for the winter, and there was a lot of kerfuffle going on in the street outside. Someone had put a bang box outside, and there was all sorts of music. We were being treated to Sweet Caroline time and time again, and a crowd was growing. The reason for it was that Kevin Sinfield was about to run past our house. He was on day 6 of his 7x7. He was running 7 ultra marathons in 7 days, running from Edinburgh to Old Trafford in Manchester, 40 odd miles a day. On that particular day, he was running with his best mate, who just happens to be our next door neighbour, Jamie Jones Buchanan. They were mates when they both played for Leeds Rhinos. And another of their mates, a lad by the name of Rob Burrows, has been diagnosed, as some of you will know, with a condition called motor neurone disease. And they're raising funds. The purpose of this 7x7 ultramarathons was to raise funds for research into motor neurone disease. See, Rob Burrows played with them as another member of that all-conquering Rhinos team. Well, let me ask you, how many of you have run a full marathon? Nobody? I'm astonished. I'm appalled. Nobody. I've never run further than 100 meters, for goodness sake. But I thought surely there'd be somebody. Well, there isn't. So anyway, what you need for marathon running, above all else, is this. You need endurance. Hebrews 12 opens with these words: let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. God is our marathon mapper. He's mapped out an individual race for each of us to run. Our part is to run and keep running. And the author of Hebrews gives us 4 ways to build endurance for the long run. And it's all about where your eyes are looking. Since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses, Hebrews 12 begins, to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Look, first of all, at that crowd of witnesses, those who have run the race already, those who've gone before us and kept the faith. There's nothing more encouraging than reading or hearing the testimonies of those who are well on in the race and perhaps even now have finished the race. I put on your sheets, I think, a website, which is one of those within the Alpha websites, in which Nicky Gumbel interviews a whole bunch of people, some well-known, some much less well-known, but all of them have in common this: they've run a good race. They are running their race. In each case, it's not been straightforward. There's been struggle. There's been cost. But they have found that he who mapped out the race for them has ways of encouraging us. It's well worth a listen. There's 15 or so of those interviews there. Don't try and do them all in one day, but enjoy them. Have a two-week burst on them if you like. Look around. Look inside for the things that might slow us up or trip us up, the author says. Look for those things which, whilst not being wrong and not helpful, they're like weights. Trying to run any distance if you're carrying weights is distinctly unhelpful. And there are some things that can become like unwanted weights that slow us up in our pursuit of this marathon. There's nothing wrong with social media, but it can become an unhelpful weight if it starts to dominate our days, our time, our energies. There are other things that can trip us up, things that are actually wrong. And the author says, be ruthless with both, the things that will slow us or trip us up. They may be addictions. They may be addictions to food, addictions to rest, addictions to shopping, addictions to porn. Whatever it is, admit it, get help, find a friend, talk it through, ask them to pray with you so that we can get moving. Be ruthless with these things, he says. In addition, look up. Look to Jesus. We've talked about this already this morning, haven't we? Keep your eyes on Jesus, he writes, because he's the champion of your faith. He didn't quit. He finished the race. Let me tell you about a man called Dave Grammold. You will never have met him. I used to have to call him Sir or Mr. Grammold because he was the geography teacher at my secondary school. He was about 6'3", strapping great lad, and he was also the coach to the first eight. I used to row when I was at school, and he was our coach. He was also a member of the Henley Regatta gold medal winning team, and he rowed himself for Great Britain. He was one of the first names on the team sheet for international regattas. He was the creme de la creme, and he was teaching us how to row and training us in endurance. I shall never forget those sessions. I shall never forget the circuit training when Dave was in charge. what helped was the knowledge that he was doing the very same thing, only the weights were bigger, the time limits were shorter. So he would do these circuits with us, and he'd be in your ear when you were clearly finding it hard going, saying, "You can do this. You can do this. Keep going." It's the most rowing races are rowed over a 2,000 meter course, and most of those races are won or lost in the third quarter. I learned that from him. He said the third quarter wins or loses you the race. And so he would set up the training so that that third quarter was where we would excel. Endurance. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I used to keep my eyes on Dave, Mr. Gramold, sir, during those sessions. It helped us get through it. The writer to Hebrews says, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's your champion. He started this work in you. He'll get you to the finishing line. Listen carefully to him. Let him get in your ear saying, you can do this with me. You can do this. I didn't quit. I prayed, Lord, if there's any way that this cup can be taken from me, then let it be. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he pursued it to the end. And aren't we grateful that he did? He's run this race before us. He understands what it will cost. None of us will pay the price that he did. And the author of Hebrews goes so far as to say, none of you have yet resisted to the point of death or shedding your blood. Keep it going. Some of you may have heard of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie and Betsy, her sister, were imprisoned in one of the Nazi concentration camps during the Second World War. They were not themselves Jews, but they had been sheltering Jews and were arrested and taken to one of the camps. They were already fairly elderly women when they were arrested. And as part of the humiliation that they had to endure, they were stripped naked in front of the guards who laughed cruelly. Corrie says, I don't know what to do. Betsy says, keep your eyes on Jesus. They stripped our Lord. They mocked him cruelly. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And that's what they did, and that's what they found was the secret to getting through. They disregarded the shame. That's what Jesus did. Finally, look ahead like Jesus. Keep your eyes on what's coming, says this passage. For the joy that awaited him, he endured the cross. For the joy that awaited him, he knew that through what he was doing on that cross, he would be bringing many brothers and sisters to glory. Those who would receive the holiness that he purchased for them, the wiping clean of the slate that by his own taking upon himself of our sins he purchased for us. He kept going because of the joy that was before him. We were at a funeral this last week of someone who had lived for Jesus. Been a very difficult life for her, but she'd lived for Jesus. She'd kept her eyes on him. She had died conscious of the joy that lay before her. She died in triumph in that sense. Keep your eyes on what's coming. Guys, turn to each other and say, there's joy coming. There's joy coming. There's joy coming. There's an end to injustice. There's an end to disease. There's an end to disgrace. There's joy coming. Keep your eyes on what's coming when it's tough, when you're in that third quarter. The tape's coming. It's going to make everything worthwhile. That's how we build discipline. I've got to rush on. God, the second thing this chapter shows us is God as a loving disciplinarian. In verse 6 we read, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. let's read the fuller part of that theme. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you, as he does all his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Other versions have that last phrase, those who are willing to be trained by it. God is a loving disciplinarian. This short passage tells us to expect his discipline. It proves you are his. The devil will try and tell you that what's happening to you is a sign of God's rejection or disapproval. Not so. It's a sign of his love. He loves you too much to leave you as you are. He wants you to grow your holiness, and this is one of his ways and means. You don't often hear this spoken about. Everyone who talks about Hebrews 12 talks about the first few verses. Not so many come on to the rest of the chapter, because it's tricky. Expect his discipline. It's not loving to withhold discipline from children. Those of you who, like us, have had them, know that, maybe to your cost. Those of you who are going to have them, remember that, or it will be to your cost. It's not loving to fail to discipline your children. God does it with all of his. So, welcome his discipline. Yes, it may be painful for a season, but it's just a season. Remember that when you're going through it. Let me tell you a story very quickly. I love skiing, but haven't been very often. Years and years ago, we had somebody in the church in Worcester who worked for a firm called Master Ski. They organized ski trips. Anybody been on a Master Ski trip? No? Well, it was far too expensive to go on, but they always had, because it was a Christian organization, they had somebody invited to give the talks in the evening. And if you were that person, you got to go for free on the trip. Now you know where I'm coming from, okay? So I thought, I could do that. I could do that. So I had a word with her, and she had a word for me. And lo and behold, I got the invitation to go on this trip. It was wonderful. And I dug out an old series of talks I'd given somewhere else and just dusted them off a little bit and gave them night by night by night. I felt a little uncomfortable about being there under those circumstances, and about not, you see, you were supposed to be the pastor on the holiday. You were supposed to look out for everybody. I was looking out for the best runs that you could find on the slopes and so on. The very last day, on the very last run, I got down to the bottom, and I was just trying to see, looking at my watch, if there was room for another run, and I slipped and I fell heavily, put my hand down and felt something go in my hand. And as I was speaking that evening, the last evening of the holiday, I noticed that this hand actually was now nearly twice as big as it should be, and moving my thumb was getting quite unpleasant. Anyway, long and the short of it was, I had put my hand down in such a way that the tendon, the base of my thumb, had ripped the bottom end off my thumb bone. Sorry for those of you who are a little squeamish. Shouldn't ask doctors to speak publicly. And I required an operation and so on and so forth, and was in plaster for 6 weeks. In trying to sort of figure that out, because in those next 6 weeks, I was supposed to spend two of them in Uganda, leading a team, building a village in an orphanage out in the middle of nowhere, which we did, which was tricky, wearing a plaster cast, you know. But then we were supposed to be in South America on another team with Salt and Light, visiting churches over there, and that went ahead too. So it was awkward, it was inconvenient, and in sort of mumbling about this to God, as well, maybe you don't, but I do sometimes, he said, let's just think about your motivation for that holiday, shall we? You'll notice that I left it till the last run. This is discipline. It's not punishment, it's discipline. I don't want you, and this was the word, I said, I don't want you to prostitute gifts that I may have given you. That stopped me in my tracks. Stopped me dusting off talks and using them again and again and again. Stop me using gifts that God may have given me for my benefit instead of to serve him. Taught me something about God's holiness. And it changed my life in a small way. Just one little thing. You probably, all of you, got stories like that. If not, you will have. He does it because he loves us and he wants to forge his character in us. So welcome discipline and respond to it, because if you respond to it well, it will yield a harvest of holiness. So he goes on, work at living a holy life. Watch out for each other. If you see each other getting off the track, then gently challenge each other lovingly, not because you're so much holier than thou, but because you too are on that same journey and may need that help from somebody else one day. Help those who are going through tough times to find the grace of God which is sufficient for you. Watch out that you don't get the hump with God, that you don't allow bitterness into your heart and speak bitterness to other people in ways that will corrupt them. All of those things chapter 12 tells us, but I must go on quickly to finish on time with the last point, which is this: God is the shaker of all creation. Hebrews 12 verse 27 says, all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. We haven't got time to do what I was planning at this point, which was to get you into a couple of groups, or to go into groups with a couple of people around you and look at the way the writer of chapter 12 compares Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. I think I can do it on this slide. So in this chapter, those who came to God's presence on Mount Sinai, this is when Moses was leading the people of Israel, where God was giving them the Ten Commandments, they experienced the awesome holiness of God. This was an earthly place. Mount Sinai is still there in the area of the Middle East known as Sinai. It's a place on earth. And that on that occasion, we read that it was a fearsome experience for those who were close enough to witness it. There was earthquake, there was wind, there was fire. It was terrifying. God had made very clear that you were not to approach the mountain. Even if a sheep or a goat wandered inadvertently onto that mountain, they were to be destroyed. This is a holy place. Keep back, was the message. And the covenant of the law was given to the people of Israel at that time. They were filled with terror. Even Moses says, he himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I'm terrified and trembling. This was an encounter with God's wrath. This was a terrifying moment on Mount Sinai, and everybody was shaken. The writer of the Hebrews says, no, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. This is very different experience. You have come, when you approach God, you've come to a heavenly city, Mount Zion, surrounded by angelic song. You've come to the spirits of those made fully holy. You've come at the invitation to come near. You've come because there's a covenant of grace available to us, where we are made holy, confident of forgiveness. But God hasn't changed. He's as awesome as ever he was. You may have come across Christians, I certainly have, who say they don't like the God of the Old Testament, all that fire and brimstone. They much prefer the God of the New Testament, as if he was a different God. They say things like, well, I've got my favorite bits of the Bible. I love the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's what Jesus is really like. Well, of course, it was Jesus who spoke the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not all he said. It's the same God in the Old Testament as in the New. Our experience of him in the New is as a God of grace. We don't see and experience his wrath in the same way. But believe me, he hasn't changed. And the writer completes his chapter here. Chapter 12 completes with this truth that God is still speaking. God of all the earth is still speaking. And what he's saying is this: once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed. This is verse 27, if you're following. So that only unshakable things will remain. Out of the heavens and the earth, the day is coming when all will be shaken out that is not holy. All that is outside the kingdom of God, all those false gods, all man's pride and arrogance, all the demons of darkness and disease and decay, all creation will be shaken by him, and only what is unshakable will remain. If you are part of that unshakable kingdom, which you are in Christ, be assured, you will not be shaken out. But woe betide those who are not part of that kingdom. That's the point of this rather serious and heavy note that this chapter ends on. Don't think that God of Sinai has changed. He is who he is. We experience him because of the grace that is in him, because of Calvary, because of the resurrection, because of the hope of the gospel. It's changed everything. But there's coming a day when he will shake everything, and a new heaven and a new earth will be the result. Folks, we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable. So the chapter ends, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. Let's not approach God as if he was God Almighty. Let's remember he's God Almighty. Let's not presume upon his grace by being flippant, by thinking of worship as something which is all about my enjoyment rather than my wonder at him, my delight in him, my honoring of him. The chapter ends, let's worship him with holy fear and awe. We don't have to be frightened of God, far from it, but let's not be flippant. We don't have to be far off, because he says, come near. There's forgiveness, there's a covenant of grace. Join with those angels and those who are already before him singing his praise. you and I have as much of Jesus as we truly want. Now there's a thought to talk about over lunch. We have as much of Jesus as we truly want. We are as much like Jesus as we choose to be. Because there's no reason why we shouldn't be more and more like him. The Holy Spirit is not sort of on part-time. He's not on strike. He's not working only weekends. He's at work to produce in us the character, the person, the holiness of Jesus all the time. Will I collaborate wholeheartedly with that? That's the threat, the challenge for today. Will I be one who collaborates with his work in my life? We're going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to jot down on your notes before we do, or on your phone, or even just make a mental note of what you think you've heard God speaking to you today. What encouragement, what challenge. I'll give you just a moment. Just do that quietly. It may help you to close your eyes and be before him and just say, what is it I've heard God whisper to me today? Maybe the musicians would like to come back. We're not going to have a last song, right? Okay. So let's respond to the God who's mapped out a race for us, who's proved we are his by lovingly disciplining us, and who will one day shake out from creation all that is not part of his kingdom. Let's say yes to endurance, following his example. Let's say yes to discipline as he trains us. Let's say yes to learning to worship him in holy awe. Holy Spirit, please help us as we say yes in response to what you have spoken into our hearts this morning. Why don't you turn back to that neighbor that you've been talking to all morning and just, if you can, share what you think God has said to you and then pray for each other just in 30 seconds or so, that we be doers and not hearers only. Will you do that?